regarding the leadership of God's Word. Now, in these five verses, verses 5 through 9, we find reference to verse 5, Paul refers to the appointing or the ordaining of elders. And then in verse 7, he says, for a bishop must be blameless. And we find as we look through this section that there are two different words used, but actually for the same office. Paul refers to elders, and then he refers to the term bishop. And then in other portions of Scripture, we find that there's another term used, that of pastor. And basically, these are the same office. And so if we were to look at these in order, we find the term elder, I believe, refers to the man's person. And we might say that it would refer to his degree of experience. Now, the term elder also refers to age, the elder brother. But I don't believe that it's necessarily so that a person who functions as an elder has to be an old man. But I do believe that he should be a person of maturity as far as spiritual experience. And we find that Paul made use of Timothy and Titus, who were young men. In fact, he even mentioned to Timothy, to let no man despise thy youth. So he was not an old man, but he was a young man of much spiritual maturity. And so the term elder would refer to degree of experience. The term bishop then would refer to the man's work as overseer or leader. The word bishop means overseer. And then the third term would be that of pastor, would refer to his motivation. His motivation is that he cares for the flock rather than a destroyer of the flock. His motivation is that of care for the believers. So these three terms basically refer to the same office and yet have these various significations. Now, as we look at these, at this particular office, at these particular men, as Titus, we have here Paul's Epistle to Titus, I'd like to look at two basic things. First of all, Paul refers to their private life, and secondly, he refers to their public ministry. First of all, then, we find Paul referring here to Titus to the private life of these men. What then are the guidelines for these particular men? If you notice, this begins then in verse 6. Paul begins delineating the guidelines, and let's just look at them. First of all, in verse 6, it says, if any man be blameless, the term blameless here, we could translate in another way. We could use a word that's much more relevant to us today, in fact. And the word blameless can be translated unimpeachable, a term that we are quite familiar with. And so here we have to have a man who is unimpeachable, someone that doesn't have something that would serve as motivation for removing him from his job. It doesn't say that he has to be perfect, fortunately, or we wouldn't have very many. But it does say he has to be unimpeachable. Nothing specific by which he could be accused of and removed from that particular position. And so let's look at the general guidelines for this unimpeachable person or persons. First of all, the first general guideline says that he must be a husband of one wife. Actually, the term there is a one-woman man. Because a man can just be married to one woman and still be a multiple woman man in his actions and in his thoughts and in his eyes. He can become have quite a bit of duplicity there or multiplicity. And so I believe here the idea is he must be a one woman man. He has eyes for just one, thoughts for just one. I don't believe it even means that he has to be married, that he has to have a wife. But he does have to have that kind of moral character that he is of a one-woman persuasion. Secondly, it says he should have faithful children, or the term could be translated believing children. And then there are two negative things mentioned: not accused of riot and not unruly. Not accused of riot, it's the same word there is used of the prodigal son. In other words, not a prodigal, and at the same time, not unruly or rebellious. And so Paul here mentions to Titus, first of all, these requirements for this particular person who is going to function in the leadership of this church, these churches that Timothy is finishing up the work. Paul said to Titus that I'm leaving you here that you might finish up the things that are left. Paul had started churches in East Plain, and Paul said that there are many things to be left to be done. And so Paul went away. He left Titus in charge to finish up these things. And one was the appointing of leadership for these churches. Now, what are the implications of this? The general guideline, then, a one-woman man with believing children, all of this refers to his home. Now, that means the implication, the first implication I see, is that to recognize leadership, you visit the home. If you want to find out if a man has these qualifications for spiritual leadership, you visit his home. And the second thing I would get from this portion is that to produce leadership, and that's another thing Titus was concerned about, if you don't have all of these kind of men, how do you get them to produce leadership? Then you would strengthen the home. The next question I would have, well, how do you do that? And Paul goes on here and he tells Titus, how do you do it? Paul says, you do this then by teaching seven basic qualities. Seven qualities that are basic to the Christian life then are what need to be taught if this kind of men are to be produced for your church. So what are then these seven qualities? Can any man be blameless? The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Here we have the basic general quality. And then Paul goes on again and he says, for a bishop must be blameless. Once again, he says he has to be unimpeachable. And he goes on and he gives us seven basic qualities that are by which you can recognize or produce this kind of leadership. And I'd like to have us just go through those one by one. First of all, verse 7. He must be blameless as the steward of God. In other words, this man is God's representative. And so as God's representative, he has to be blameless. He has to have the basic qualities that God here considers to be important. So let's make a list here. First of all, we have desirable qualities. Secondly, undesirable qualities. And then the biblical principle that's involved. First of all, he must not be... let's take the positive ones first. Let's go down to verse 8. We'll skip back then later to pick up the negative ones. He must be a lover of hospitality. So the first thing is, of desirable qualities, this man must be hospitable. A lover of hospitality. Secondly, he must be a lover of good men. In other words, good himself, so that he appreciates good men. And he chooses these kinds of companions. Thirdly, he must be sober. And the word here, sober, refers to his wisdom in refraining from intoxicating beverages. Is the particular term referred to there. Next, this man must be just. In his actions, in his dealings, he must seek that they all be of a just character. Then he must be holy. The term here would be undefiled by sin. We'll get into the meanings of these a little bit further later on. Next, we find that he must be temperate. And the word temperate here doesn't refer to temperance, doesn't refer to abstaining from alcoholic beverages. The word here rather refers to the fact that he should be restrained, temperate as far as his emotional life goes. Then we find that he should also be, in the last one, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. And let's call that steadfastness, referring especially to steadfastness in his doctrinal position, holding. And the word there, holding, is grasping tightly or embracing strongly the word of God as he has been taught. Then let's go back to verse 7 and pick up the negative ones. He must be blameless as a steward of God. Not self-willed. And we find then that this ties in with hospitable. From this standpoint, a person who is self-willed, and the term also there means arrogant, is the person who is inconsiderate of other people, and basically because he himself is selfish. He's not thoughtful of other people, not thinking about other people. And basically then, he does not like other people. And this gets into the whole area. Then the basic principle for leadership that this man needs is the acceptance of self. Because this man is basically rejecting himself. And that's why he becomes arrogant and selfish. Because he doesn't really like himself. And he cannot like other people. A person who covers up self is really trying to avoid other people. And this kind of person will not be hospitable. The next negative one we have here, we find not soon angry, should not be anger prone. This man has not given his rights to God. An angry man, he does not seek the fellowship of a good man, but rather an angry man who is rebellious, rebellion seeks company. And he finds people who are also rebellious who will sympathize with him in his rebellion. And this kind of person is one who has not learned harmony with authority. He's not capable of giving orders because he has not learned yet how to take orders. And so he's not in harmony with authority, anger prone, and will not seek the company of good men. Then we find the next one, not given to wine. And this ties in with the fact that he is to be a sober person, not given to wine. And the principle involved here is that the person who is given to wine, because Scripture says that we should not give ourselves over to the control of wine, but to the control of the Holy Spirit. And so the person here who is not sober, but is rather given to wine, loses all purpose in life. He is the person who will just waste all kinds of time sitting around drinking. That's what this word refers to, really. Given to wine means just sitting around drinking. Wasting all kinds of time has no real purpose in life. And you'll never get anywhere following somebody who has no goal in life. And this person has lost all of his goal because he's been given to wine. Then we find there are two that there are no negatives for. He must be a just man. And this, he must be a just man, would refer to the fact that he needs to have a clear conscience. A just man isn't a man who never makes a mistake. But if he makes a mistake, he makes it right. He has righted the wrongs. And so as a result, he is a just man in that there are no wrongs in his life that he has not made right. He is a holy man, in other words, undefiled by sin, referring to his inward spirit of forgiveness, because it's lack of a spirit of forgiveness that brings bitterness in. And in Hebrews 12:15 it says, "Beware lest any of you be defiled by the spirit of bitterness." In fact, it says, "Lest through that person many be defiled." And so this spirit of bitterness is what defiles, and a man would lose then this holiness. And Paul says that this is important, that he have this holiness, the spirit of forgiveness. Next is temperance, or temperate rather. And you notice that the word here in verse 7, no striker. Now, that doesn't mean he's not a union man. What it means here is that he doesn't hit back. He turns the other cheek. The word here is he isn't one who's ready to put up his fists and fight. He's a temperate man in that he is restrained. And you know, as the word here, contentious, and not a contentious person, Paul tells Titus in chapter 3 of this same epistle, Titus chapter 3 and verse 9, he talks about this kind of a contentious person. Titus 3:9, he said, avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic or a contentious person about a doctrine, after the first and second admonition, reject. Why? Verse 11, knowing that he that is such is subverted or perverted, and sinneth, being condemned of himself. In other words, this kind of a person has a moral twist, because moral impurity leads to a contentious spirit. And so this person, temperate, not a striker, if he has moral freedom, he will have victory in those areas. And so this is important, that he have moral freedom. Then lastly, holding fast the faithful word. And notice the last one here in verse 7, not given to filthy lucre. In other words, not a money lover. Now, the word here, this holding fast the faithful word, I told you it's like giving somebody a real bear hug and hanging on to them. And this other one, not a lover of money, and we recognize the picture of the man, we call him tight-fisted. And so Paul says it's important that he be tight-fisted, holding the faithful word of God, and not tight-fisted in hanging on to money, because these two are opposites. And so this man, to be steadfast in his doctrine, has to be taught as to his right attitude towards money. And he has to have correct scriptural principles of finance, or else he's going to get off doctrinally. And we have further proof of that. Verse 11 of chapter 1 of Titus, Titus 1:11, Paul says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. Now, why did they do that? For filthy lucre's sake. In other words, their bad doctrine is vitally related to their love of money. And Paul said these things are tied right together, and if the man does not have financial freedom, he's going to get into doctrinal problems. And so here we have seven very important principles that are necessary for spiritual leadership. As a man then develops these qualities in his own life and in his family, he then is able to share these things with the church that he is seeking to lead. Now, no man has all seven of these things to perfection, and that's why there is great value in a multiplicity of leadership in a church. If not organizationally, at least functionally, it's important, because all of these principles are necessary for the proper functioning of a church. And so multiple leadership would provide mutual correction. The leaders are able to correct each other, and it would also provide a balanced ministry to the church itself. And so these then are the qualities that Paul says to Titus. You must make sure that the men that you choose, that you teach the people here to select as their leaders, have these basic qualities in their lives, or you're going to have problems in your church. And so as I thought about this, I wondered, well, how does this compare then with 1 Timothy? Because, you know, in 1 Timothy, we also have a list of requirements for elders, and in that chapter, we also have for deacons. And so I took 1 Timothy and went through 1 Timothy and put that on the same chart so that you could kind of compare the two charts, the two lists. So let's just briefly flip 1 Timothy on the chart, and you could check them out in your Bible if you wish. In 1 Timothy, I found that things are a little bit lopsided. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, said that he should be sure. Be sure, he said, that these men are hospitable, sober, discreet, and decorous. And those three words in the Greek all tie together. In fact, the word for discreet is the word for sober. I don't know why they translate it differently in Titus. And the word for sober means a teetotaler. And so these all refer to the negative one given to wine. He must be gentle, but in other words, not contentious. He must be apt to teach and not greedy and not a money lover. And as I looked at that, I said, now I wonder what's the reason for this? Why do we have so many gaps? But you know, Titus was sent or was left at Crete, and these were all brand new churches. Paul had started them. He hadn't had time to finish organizing them even. And he left Titus there, and he said, no, you finish up the job. And so these were new churches, and they needed to be taught the whole overall program. On the contrary, Timothy was in Ephesus. And Ephesus had been church for a long time, and they'd had godly leaders for a long time. And they had been taught personally by Paul for long periods of time, and they didn't need the overall picture. They knew that. But there had been some things that had been developing in Ephesus that Paul didn't like. And as he wrote to Timothy, he said, now, Timothy, regarding these elders, these leaders of the church, I'd like to remind you of some very specific things to look for. You want to make sure that they have real purpose in life and that they're not sitting around with wine bottles. You want to make sure that they have moral freedom and that they're not contentious, and you want to make sure that they've got their finances straight. In other words, Paul was saying to Timothy, Timothy, as you look for men, watch for these specific things, because in Ephesus, there are problems there. And as you read through the book of Ephesians, and then you read through the book of 1 Timothy, you'll find this is what Paul refers to. He tells them not to be drunk with wine. He warns them about the perils of money, the love of money, the root of all evil. And he deals with the contentious spirit and moral impurity. And so I kind of get the idea here then that with a brand new church, we need to really teach all of the specifics, the whole overall program. These are the seven principles that a man must have or he's going to have problems. Whereas you have a church that has been taught these principles for quite a while, but there are weak, really weak areas, and that's what you look for. Now, basically, that's what we do. For example, when we have an ordination service. Here we've got this poor young fellow up here, and we're quizzing him on his doctrine. You know, we don't really bear down into all the areas of doctrine. We'd be there for weeks. You know what we do? We find out in his testimony where he went to school, and we recognize the weaknesses of the schools that he attended, and then we start picking around in those areas to find out how is he on his doctrine in those areas. Is he weak like that school is? And if those are okay, we don't bother with the things that are all right. And I get the idea that Paul was telling Timothy then. But now, when you're looking for leadership, then don't worry about all the things that are all right in the church, because if the whole church is all right on something, that means the leadership has to be right on it also. Don't worry about those. You look for the weak spots. You find the areas that are weak, and then you find men that are strong there. That's what you need. And that way, you're going to really help the church by the new men that you bring into leadership. And so that's what we need to think about. We'll be coming up to elections again in September. We need to think very carefully. What are the weak points in our culture? Because that's where Satan's going to attack our church. We need men who are strong in those areas for the leadership in the church. And we don't need to worry nearly as much about the other areas. And so Paul says here to Timothy then, you watch for these weak points. And those are the things that you really need to be concerned about. Now, these qualities that we mentioned so far, basically then, are requirements both for deacons and elders. So the requirements for deacons are basically the same as for elders, except that that they don't go as far. And the deacons have the same need of private life. And you'll find that of deacons, Paul says, make sure that he's a one-woman man and he has faithful children. The very same principles are needed. But as Paul here with Titus goes into the second area for elders, and he said, besides their private life, you are going to have to check now for them in another area as well. And that area is the area of public leadership, public ministry. These men have to have not only the private background, they have to have abilities in the area of public ministry. First of all, he said they should be able to exhort. Able to exhort, in other words, that they share in the church the things that they learn as they are administrating their family. They have to have an ability then to be able to share how these principles of Scripture, these seven basic principles of Scripture, have helped develop their own family life. And as that man grows in those seven areas himself, enables his family to grow in those seven areas, he then is able to share with the church how he did it. Able to exhort the believers. And able also to convict. Able to convict. Probably the major emphasis here would be unbelievers, although there might be other areas of emphasis. In other words, able to convict means appealing to the conscience. Then here's a man that's able to get right at a person's conscience. And this is important, Paul says to Titus, because there in Crete, you have a lot of gainsayers. Now, a gainsayer is a backtalker. A gainsayer is a person you never get the last word with. He's always got something else to say. And so that kind of a person, you'll never get the last word, and so you'll never win an argument. So Paul says the way you have to be to go at that kind of a person isn't to keep arguing with him, because you'll never get the last word. You have to go at that person then by getting at his conscience. And so you appeal to his conscience, and you have to know how to do that. You appeal to his conscience by pointing out personal responsibility. And actually, the word here, convict, means to show a person his fault. And so you gain conviction by going right at personal responsibility and showing here is where you are at fault. And so these have to be two areas of public ministry that are required of an elder, bishop, pastor, over and above the requirements that are common both to him and to the deacons. And so we have here then basic guidelines for leadership. And I'd like to summarize these in this particular way. Guidelines for leadership would be basically 3 points here. First of all, the first would be the matter of example. In seeking leadership for God's work, first of all, the area of example. Example in his private life. How is his own private life doing in these seven qualities? And then, example also in his family. These seven qualities that are basic to marriage, basic to a Christian home. How is he doing in these areas? The second area of concern then is the area of exhortation. The first area for deacons and elders. The second is for elders, bishops or pastors, the same thing. The area of exhortation. What about his public ministry? Is he able to carry on a teaching and a counseling ministry to exhort and to convict? Then I'd like to add one more to this, because I think this is what happens. The next is the expansion ministry. Plurality and proliferation. Had a hard time finding another P on that one, but I think that one will work. Expansion. You see, as we build leadership in a church, we're soon going to have more leadership than what we need. And then that leadership can be shared with other people. And that's where you get New Testament type of expansion. Men who have learned leadership in their own church, then being sent out by that church into new areas where that leadership is needed. That's what happened in Acts chapter 13. We find that Paul and Barnabas were in the church there in Antioch, and there were other men mentioned who were the core of the leadership of that church. And the Holy Spirit said, I want Paul and Barnabas to go to these new areas that I'm going to send them to. And so that church was then sharing of its proven leadership with other areas that needed the gospel. So that these men then, who have the desire and the ability for a public ministry, and having fulfilled the requirements of private example in private life, are then sent forth. I was interested in noticing Thursday night the slides of Dr. D. Cook. Do you notice when he showed the slide, the slide of the leaders of the church in by the hospital? He said, these three men are the pastors of our church. And I thought that was very interesting, because as those three men gain experience in that church, and maybe more are added to them, I'm sure that God's going to take some of those men and say to the brethren, I want you to send this one out there. As they grow in leadership, they will then have wherewith to share with others. And so the goal of a church is to produce godly leadership and then to share that leadership with other areas. Now, in this area of multiple leadership, we would have here then that what happens many times is a man who is in a situation where he has no functional plurality. In other words, he is the wheel and that's it. He's very seldom a well-balanced person. Nobody's really perfectly balanced himself. And so he's off here, and what happens is his church becomes very unbalanced. And so a multiplicity of leadership provides balance for the church. And not only that, but then as this multiplicity of the church continues, it provides expansion. Because you can pick one off someplace, and the others can move over and fill in to keep the work balanced. And so it provides for a balanced ministry, and it provides for an expanded ministry. Now, we're in a missionary conference. You wouldn't have guessed it until now. But the Lord bless us. Wednesday night, tremendous missionary challenge. Thursday night, tremendous missionary challenge. And tonight, Lord willing, our brother DeReese is going to be preaching to us, and then afterwards we'll be seeing a short film downstairs along with refreshments. And this is really a missionary conference, and I believe this has a missionary application to us. Missions is praying, giving, and going, right? Now, a balanced missionary program then has to have all of these. And so where there is no functional plurality of leadership, you are not creating more leaders. You're not producing more leaders. A church then is going to be unbalanced. It might do a lot of praying. It might even do a lot of giving. But there's not going to be a lot of going of the membership itself. Unless there is, either whether organizationally or not isn't that important, but at least functionally, there's plurality of leadership. So that leaders are being produced and then sent out. And so this then provides a balanced missionary program as well. And you know, one of the clearest prayer requests that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples was, pray ye. This was just very specific. Pray ye, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. He doesn't, in this particular verse, he doesn't even say pray for them. He doesn't even say give to them or you send them out. And so in that particular verse, at least, he doesn't make anything of the praying or the giving for these people. But he does say, pray that there'll be people. And that's what we need to be praying. God, we pray that you would grant to us an increasing multiplicity of leadership, that we might just have an abundance to share with areas that need, with places that need leadership, with places that are lacking in those who have the qualities in their own private life and their abilities of public ministry to be able then to go out and start new works in new areas and expand the work of God in new places. Let's bow for a word of prayer.